If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, please take one of the few Bibles there. And if you can't find Acts, then turn to the table of contents and it'll show you the page number there. Acts chapter 21, I'm sorry, beginning at verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this service and how you have moved in our hearts already. And Lord, we come now to the study of your word, the preaching of your word, Father. And Lord, again, your word is life to us, and we need it. It is by your word, by your promises of your word, that we believe and are saved, and even after being saved, sanctified, made more holy. So, Father, we come to you now needing to hear from you. Lord, you know my labors this week, and we trust in your faithfulness, despite my weaknesses, that you will communicate what needs to be said this day. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your grace, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This past Thursday, we all observed Thanksgiving. I hope everyone had a blessed holiday. I know we did on the road a lot, but that's okay. Went up to see Hunter up at Brevard. He's doing well. Thank you for your prayers for him. But I was especially blessed, I believe, the night before Thanksgiving, when we as a church gathered in the fellowship hall for that meal and a time of worship, and folks just giving opportunity to stand up and testify to what they are thankful for. And I know I was amazed and humbled at the testimonies that people shared. And just as we allowed so many people to share, I realized that some of our folks, our congregation, have had a tough year. There's been difficulties. They've had to face difficult circumstances. There's been, of course, the loss of a a young husband and a father. There's been struggles with difficult illnesses. There's been financial struggles. There's been struggles with relationships over this past year that people have had to endure. We had folks thanking God and praising Him for just being able to walk or being able to get a ride to church. Looking back on this past year, I realized how much our congregation, our church family, has been through. It was just a beautiful scene as we saw people in the midst of the difficult circumstances praising God after all the suffering and hardship they had been through. And as I reflected on today's text and thought about Wednesday night in relation to today's passage, in many respects, the suffering and the hardship our people have faced for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part, has been suffering and hardship that was, in a sense, cast upon them. Okay? Now, they handled it with great faith. You know, just again, just hearing people share the things they've been through and to be able to stand up and praise God for His goodness, I was just blown away by. And in fact, it is oftentimes suffering that comes that way, suffering that comes upon us, we didn't choose it, it was cast upon us, that still we can, in the way we react to it, we can certainly honor God in amazing ways to show others how God's grace, His love is sufficient for us no matter what the circumstances. Those sufferings, those hardships that come upon us that we did not choose but were kind of thrust upon us, we can bring glory to God and lead many people to know Christ through our witness. But today's passage is suffering of a different sort. Instead of suffering being cast upon us, this is suffering that was chosen. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, and in this text, what we see is the Apostle Paul choosing to suffer. It's about Paul's discernment of the will of God to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Luke has already told us that Paul felt led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And Paul told the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had been telling him that prison and hardship awaited him there. But still, he feels compelled to go. At the same time, the Holy Spirit, we see in this text, has been speaking to the churches that Paul was visiting on his way back to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit is telling them what Paul is going to face. But instead of encouraging Paul in his plans, they try to deter him from going. And so the question we need to answer today is, why the difference? Why do these believers interpret the will of God differently from Paul? And hopefully from this text, we'll get a better understanding of how to discern the will of God, and particularly in reference to suffering for the cause of Christ. That's what we're after this morning. So, the first point I've titled, Wrong Assumptions. Wrong Assumptions. So Paul was on this journey. He has to tear himself away from the Ephesian elders in Miletus. It was a very emotional goodbye. Then they set sail, traveling first to Cos in verse 1. I think I've got... Oh, I forgot my pointer. I'm sorry. But anyway, you can see here, but the arrows here are pointing and showing the path that they were on here. They first, in verse 1, it mentions they go to Cos, then to Rhodes, and further on to Patara. There in Patara, they find a ship sailing for Phoenicia, and then set sail again from there. So they sail south of Cyprus. They land at Tyre, where their ship was to unload its cargo. And we're not fully sure why they stay in Tyre for a week, but they stay there a week. And during that time, They find the disciples, the church that is there, and spend some time with them. And then in verse 4 it says that through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now clearly this means that the Holy Spirit was revealing to the believers there that Paul was going to be facing in Jerusalem. But the problem is the way it's worded in verse 4, it makes it sound like the Spirit was telling the disciples to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It says, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go. So it sounds like the Spirit was saying, tell Paul not to go. But at the same time, the problem is that Paul has felt compelled. He has felt like the Holy Spirit has told him to go to Jerusalem. So we have a conflict here. So what do we make of this? Well, let me first say, it is wrong to conclude that both Paul and the churches were right in this conclusion, in their conclusions, okay? Sometimes Christians will argue that God can tell two different people opposite things and that they're both right. Or at least that you can't say one of them is wrong. You following me? Okay? We've got Paul who says, the Spirit is telling me to go to Jerusalem. You've got the believers who say, Paul, no, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. And oftentimes, Christians will say, well, maybe they're both right. Or you can't say one's wrong. All right? But here's the problem with that, folks. All right? God does not contradict himself. God is not just someone where we can kind of make out whatever we want, what we want to believe about him. He is a real person. He's God, yes, but he has a real personality. He has a real mind. He's thinking, and he's perfect. And he does not contradict himself. God does not have a split personality causing him to say one thing and then another. God does not deceive by telling one person the truth and another person a lie. God is all wise, and his people can fully trust his wisdom and goodness. You understand that, right? You can fully trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God. Fully. So, knowing that, and that's what you always have to go back to, folks, is doctrine, truth, the doctrine of God. Okay, and so that's what we just did. We went back to doctrine. We went back to truth about God, that he doesn't contradict himself, that he can be fully trusted, that he is all wise, he is all good. So he never deceives anyone. So knowing these doctrines about God, now we come back to interpret the text. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, the Spirit, of course, did tell the believers what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. But the difference is that the Spirit wasn't telling the believers to discourage him from going. They revealed him what was going to happen in Jerusalem, but they weren't saying, so this is what's going to happen, so tell him don't go. That's not what the Spirit was doing. They did that part, the discouragement part, on their own initiative, based on their own understanding of the way things should be. And I'll explain that further in just a minute, because we've got another example exactly of that, and we'll come to that and explain it fully. But let's move on to verse 6. In verse 6, they leave, they set out to Ptolemais, where they again greet the believers there, and they stay a day. Then in verse 8, they sail down to Caesarea and stayed a few days with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. You may remember him from chapters 6 through 8. He was one of the first deacons. And as the persecution came in Jerusalem, he moved out and was an evangelist in Samaria, went down and evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, and then went up the coast there, the Mediterranean coast, up to Caesarea, and that's where he settled. And he starts a family there, and it says he has four daughters who are unmarried who prophesied. Now, I'm not going to really say a whole lot more about that. It's kind of an odd comment. And Luke doesn't really give any other explanation of that and what the nature of this prophecy was. prophesying is not the same as preaching or teaching, so this in no way contradicts New Testament teaching on the role of women in the church. But what is interesting is that Luke doesn't mention any of their prophesying. But in verse 10, a prophet named Agabus does prophesy. And we heard from Agabus back in Acts 10, verse 28, when he gave a prophecy before about a famine that was going to come. But here, he comes in and he takes Paul's belt and he ties his own hands and his feet with it. And he says, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." It's another prophecy of what is getting ready to happen to Paul. And a really significant thing comes next. It says, when we heard this, Luke again is back to first person here. He's speaking of we. He's included in this. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, I think we have the same thing in verse 4. The Holy Spirit did reveal to Agabus what was getting ready to happen. But the pleading after that was not initiated by the Holy Spirit. That was the group's idea. Now here's the point. Even though the believers were right on what the Holy Spirit was saying, they misinterpreted his conclusion. Yes, the Holy Spirit was saying that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem, but he wasn't saying stopping. He wasn't saying stopping. He was saying, yes, he's going to face suffering, troubles in Jerusalem, but he didn't say stopping. Now, why would they think the Holy Spirit was saying stop him? Why would the believers think that they must stop Paul from going to Jerusalem? Well, I believe it's because they were injecting their own thinking into the Holy Spirit's message. They already had in their minds some assumptions and that it couldn't be any other way. They couldn't imagine not having Paul around. And I, frankly, if I had Paul at any point in my ministry, I would have a hard time imagining him not being around anymore as well. Okay? Can you imagine if I told you, hey folks, the Apostle Paul is coming next week. Okay? So I just want to let you know he'll be the guest speaker, and otherwise he'll be in my office and I'll be gleaning everything I can from him. Okay? All right, so it'd be hard to imagine not having Paul anymore. And they couldn't imagine God taking Paul away from them when they needed him so much. And you see, folks, in discerning the will of God, we must keep something at the forefront of our minds. Our ability to think like God has been tainted. It has been tainted by sin. We are limited in that way. And so we are prone to think wrongly, to make the wrong assumptions. And that, I mean, here, even after becoming a Christian, these are Christians here. These are people that the Holy Spirit has spoken to. A divine revelation that said the Apostle Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, will suffer. And even with this ability, even the fact they were believers and had the Holy Spirit, they can be wrong. They can be wrong in their thinking. And we are prone to do that as well. We are prone to look at Scripture in a way that fits our own desires, our own preconceived ideas about God. And we've got to be careful of that. Oftentimes, what we will do in our own thinking is we will humanize God. We will humanize God and create a God that is contrary to the actual revelation of Himself that we find in Scripture. And we must be careful of that. And we do that particularly in regards to the area of suffering. We make the wrong assumption that God would not ask us to do something that would cause us to suffer. God would not call us to be missionaries far from our families, far from the conveniences well, we've always known. Exposing our children to dangers and possibly even death. Folks, many children of missionaries have died in the fields, have died on the mission field to diseases like malaria or other diseases in the efforts to get the gospel to the unreached. And I would think oftentimes we might question the judgment of those missionary parents who took them, instead of possibly thinking that God intended on those parents to take their children to the mission field to die. But close to home, we sometimes assume that God would not call us to do things like restore relationships that have been broken. We assume He would not call us to stay in bad marriages. We assume God would not call us to give sacrificially of our tithes and offerings to the point where we have to do without something. Maybe we've got that clunker that's about to fall apart and we really need to do something about it, but instead we take that money that we could put on that and give it so somebody would hear the gospel. We would think God would not ask me to do something like that. We assume that God would not call us to speak the truth of the gospel to someone if it might cause that person to be angry with us. Surely God would not ask us to do that. And you say, Joy, how do you know we think that way? We show it in our actions. We might say one thing. We might give the Sunday school answer when we're here, but what we really show, what we believe is out there. And what we do out there is we make false assumptions about God. Instead of basing our actions on the truth of His Word and how He's been revealed, we make assumptions. And we use those assumptions to influence how we live and how we understand God's Word, and we fall into error. And that is what happened here for these believers. We've got to stop assuming and start following the clear teaching of Scripture, the revealed will of God. And that's what Paul did. God had revealed that he must suffer in Jerusalem, and so he went. And now we come to our second point, right discernment. That's how Paul is able to accurately discern God's will for his life and make the right conclusion and do the right thing. In response to the pleading of the church in Caesarea and even his own missions team, Luke included. Luke, you know, the author of this, he was in on that group and saying, "Don't go. Don't go, Paul." And then Paul responds, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's what Paul tells them in response. You see, Paul is able to accurately discern the will of God because, yes, it's based on the true revealed Word of God, but it's also in the fact that Paul saw everything about his life consumed with following Christ. And let me explain to you what that means to Paul to follow Christ. Okay? First of all, it is thought in this latter part of Acts and what we see happening with Paul, that Luke's trying to make a point here over several chapters and all this unfolding. If you think about what Paul was going through here and how Luke is laying this out, it sounds eerily familiar to who? To Christ and His journey to Jerusalem. I mean, stop and think back about that. Just like Jesus, you know, when Jesus finally said it is time to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, it was like everything. If you go back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and the turning point of the Gospel of Mark is there in chapter 8 when he asked he asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And Peter makes that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right there, Jesus predicts his death. And the whole story of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, turns to Jesus going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He was a suffering servant of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, in the same way, you see Paul, okay, the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul and making it clear to him that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And you see, even though he goes to visit these other churches, his point is to hurry and get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He had decided he must go. God has called him to go to Jerusalem. And as he said here, he's been told he will suffer. Just as Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, giving them last words of teaching and encouragement, in the same way, we see that with Paul in chapter 20 when he's with the Ephesian elders. And the same thing, going, you know, reminding them of how he had lived and his example in ministry and encouraging them to follow suit, follow the same way, to follow the same example. And then we have, just like we have these believers who are trying to discourage Paul with Jesus. You remember Peter, you know, when Jesus predicted his death, Peter, you know, rebuked him. And Jesus then rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So you really see this parallel stories going on with Jesus and Paul. Now, Luke's not trying to say that Paul was another Messiah. But what Luke is trying to say is that Paul patterned his life totally after Christ. That everything about Paul was to totally fix himself and be as attached to Christ as he knew how. That was his understanding of the gospel. It is our attachment to Christ, being united in Christ, that we are saved, that we are justified. It is the fact that Christ takes on himself our sin on the cross, and then gives back to us his righteousness for us to be saved. That is how we are saved. Not by our good works in any way whatsoever. It is totally the righteousness of Jesus being applied to us by faith when we put our faith in him. But the thing is even after that, to Paul, it is all about, through our whole Christian life, it is about being attached to Christ in every way, to knowing him as closely as possible. If you go back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." To Paul, everything was about knowing Christ and knowing him in every possible way, even to suffering. Paul saw that as part of the Christian life, is to suffer. Christ did not suffer on the cross to make it where we don't have to suffer at all. Paul didn't see it that way. Jesus died on the cross to assure we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. But he did not die on the cross to assure we don't suffer at all. In fact, it's just the opposite to Paul. Paul saw it as, if we are to follow Christ, and Jesus says this, does he not? He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus predicted suffering, and Paul fully saw that and fully believed in it. Paul's goal was to die to self in every way fathomable, and allow Christ to live through him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And when we receive it by faith, we die. We die to self And Christ is to live through us. He is to live through us. And when Christ was here on this earth, what did He do? When Christ was here on this earth, He loved. He loved. He ministered. And He also suffered, didn't He? He also suffered. So you see, folks, to Paul, there was no contradiction whatsoever in him going to Jerusalem for the purpose of suffering. And we need to understand that as well for us, folks. We need to understand that suffering, not just suffering through circumstances, but actually choosing, making choices in this life that we know could have repercussions against us, harmful repercussions against us. God will call us to those types of things. And so how do we move in that direction? How do we move in the direction of Paul and have that attitude? Because I can tell you this, my natural inclination is to avoid suffering. Okay? I feel like I'm immune to suffering. Okay? Allergic to suffering. Okay? I'm allergic to suffering. I don't like pain. And so my natural inclination is to avoid. Okay? So how do we transform? How do we become like Paul? We can't just say one day, I'm going to suffer today. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. By mid-afternoon, we're falling on our face again. So how do we practically do this? Well, folks, again, it begins with greater knowledge. It begins with greater knowledge. As we grow in our knowledge of God and His Word, we will grow in our understanding more of His marvelous grace on us through Jesus. We will realize more clearly of how we can trust in His grace. The more we know about it, the more we know from His Word. We will also see the lies that we're living. We will see the false assumptions that we have, these assumptions that are clearly not true as God's Word lays out to us. And so as we seek to know God's Word more, as we pray and call upon Him to work in us, God's grace will work and transform us. Transform our hearts, transform our minds. It will help us to deal with sin and to turn from sin as we encounter Christ more in our lives. And as we deal with sin, it'll ultimately lead to us suffering. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the fact that as we deal with sin, it will lead us to suffer? As I look at my own life, some of my sins in my life, some of what we might call idolatry in my life, are things like comfort, pleasure, acceptance. And so, if I have idols like comfort and pleasure and acceptance, then what's going to happen when I'm faced with a situation where I need to choose Christ's way, when Christ tells me that I'm supposed to witness to this person, or I'm supposed to go to this person and lovingly confront them on sin, Christ lays out to us the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and says we need to give this so missionaries can go and share the gospel. But my God is pleasure. What's going to happen there? There's a chance that I'm not going to sacrificially give. There's a chance I'm not going to share my faith and put myself out on a limb with that person or confront that other person because I've got sin that prevents me from doing that. So as we deal with our sin, and recognize it as sin, and seek to turn from it by continually seeking God and seeking His face, seeking Him in His Word, and identifying sin and seeking to turn from it. As we do, then when we're faced with those opportunities that God gives us, we will more respond in obedience, which will lead to suffering. I'm convinced that a big reason why we don't suffer more is not because we just live in a country with freedom of religion. I'm convinced that there's sin here, just like there is sin in another country that doesn't have freedom of religion. All right? The issue is we do not confront sin enough in this country, in our communities, in our lives, personally and in the lives of others. We don't deal with it because we want to continue to have that comfort, that pleasure, and that's what we live after. And what Paul did is Paul turned from all those things. He gave them up. Go turn over quickly to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 7. This is what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. As I read earlier, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So folks, that's what we must do, is lay down our assumptions, lay down our ideas of how things should be, totally put our trust in Christ and submit to Him and allow Him to transform us. And as He transforms us, we will have the heart that Paul had here. And I'm very hopeful and confident that God will do this for us, for His people. And His Word promises that He will cause us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Romans 8:9 says that the Spirit is in control of us. That might surprise you to think that you're described as someone that the Spirit is in control of. But that's what the Scripture teaches, that if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you and He has control. But the change that's coming might be slow, but the Scriptures teach that if we are a Christian, God is working in us and we are in a process. We need to pray that God would work in us so that we'd be willing to obey to the point of being willing to suffer for His namesake, but He is doing it. He is working in us. So let us pray that we would be willing to suffer for our neighbors or friends who need to hear about Jesus, but we are scared about being rejected. Let us pray for God's grace to make us willing to suffer for our families when our spouses are sinning against us, and we are willing that we will be willing to accept the arrows by loving them in return and reflecting the love of Christ. Let us be willing to endure the disobedience of our children as long as our Heavenly Father has endured ours. Not accepting their disobedience, but still seeking to love them and show them the love of Christ, to show the grace of God in every way we can. Let us pray that we can suffer with our brothers and sisters in Christ when their circumstances aren't as good as ours. Let us pray that we would be willing to suffer without some material things, that others may hear the gospel and be saved. These examples can go on and on. Again, folks, the Christian life is about dying to self, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus. It's about not just suffering in our circumstances. As it says in the book of Job, it rains on the just and the unjust, okay? If we're living in this world, we will suffer through circumstances, okay? But what we want to be able to do as Christians, beyond the suffering of our circumstances, we want to be able to choose Christ no matter what we are faced with and be willing to love people even if it means hardship to come upon us. That is the Christian life. And if we will have that heart, we will see many changes. Many changes if we will have that heart. That's what we should pray for. That we would be changed and have the heart of Paul. Let's pray.